If you turn your Bibles to Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans. You remember he was hoping to visit Rome and use it as a launching pad to head towards Spain. And so he's writing to unite them in the gospel of grace. And so he's worked his way through our sin and need of God, and then how God has done what we couldn't do. By justifying us by grace and through faith. And so he's here giving a bit of a summary of what's come before as he now talks about what life in the Spirit will look like. So this chapter 8, it's famous. It starts with no condemnation. It ends with no separation from God. And in between, there's no defeat. Unusually, which makes it a little bit interesting for preaching it, there's no imperatives. There's no commands in the whole chapter. It's all just descriptive. But let's pray, then we're going to read just these first four verses of Romans 8. So let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would make us to know your ways, that you would teach us your paths. We pray that you would lead us into your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation, and for you we wait all the day long. We pray that your Spirit would accompany the word preached this morning and that we might be nourished by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's read Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we open this morning, I've got a whole lot of thoughts that like all connected together in my mind, and they all made like, so the lights come on in my mind. So we'll see if you can follow the strange mind that I have. So the other day I went to a meeting, and someone there made a comment. They said, John, you look like you're weighed down. You often look like you're carrying a burden. And then I was reading with Ben, Pilgrim's Progress, the version with the bunny rabbits that you may have seen. It's a great version. Would recommend it for the... It's quite a fun story, isn't it? But one of the things about that story is that, in this case, a little rabbit, which is Christian, he's carrying this big burden. And when he gets to the cross, what happens to his burden? Can you remember? It falls off, right? And for the rest of his pilgrimage, he no longer has the burden. He's no longer under condemnation. Now, if that's us, and we, by the most part, if we're Christians, we say, well, we've been to the cross, right? We believe in Jesus. We no longer have that condemnation. But I think the problem, and this is where I imagine a rabbit who's where he's, it's sort of like that burden comes back, like it's a phantom burden, right? That we're still feeling it. It's gone. We're no longer condemned, and yet we still feel that condemnation. And so then the next thing that I did was I listened to a podcast about phantom limbs. Have you guys heard of phantom limbs? Where somebody loses an arm, and then they can still feel it, right? They can feel pain, and they struggle with the pain of something that's no longer there. It's not real. It's not real, but they feel that pain. And so there's various therapies that they can do, one of which they described how if the pain is like a throbbing, then they imagine that's like a drum beat, and then they have to imagine it walking away and disappearing so that they can try and tell their brain that that pain is not real, that it's gone. Anyway, all these things come together, maybe not the clearest intro, but I think we have this description here, and what Paul is describing is just a great antidote to that way that we can feel the condemnation, even though it's not real anymore. So we're going to try and do some, I guess, is it cognitive behavioral therapy type stuff that's, I think, helpful for Christians, and that is to essentially say to each other, remind each other, there is therefore now no condemnation. In other words, the burden that you carry of being useless and a failure and not being good enough and feeling the condemnation of being sinful, and this text tells us quite clearly that's not real. That's not true. If you're in Christ, then you are not condemned. So, big idea this morning, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so therefore we ought to live right in gratitude as opposed to carrying a burden that's no longer real for us. So just to, if you look in your Bibles there in verse 1, you can see that that big idea is there quite clearly. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the therefore is there for connecting to the previous passages, summarizing all that Paul has said about justification by grace and through faith. And so he's saying, there is therefore now no condemnation. And he uses the word now, and I think what he's implying there is at the current time. So it's not only that when we come to the end of our lives and we face judgment that will be declared not guilty or even righteous, but currently there is no condemnation. And this word condemnation is important. It implies both a judgment, a verdict of not guilty, but also a verdict that is handed out. So the word condemnation can mean both the verdict but also the punishment for whatever that crime would be. So condemnation is to be declared guilty, but also to be punished for that. And we're saying we don't have that. Now, why do you think Paul needs to say there's no condemnation? I think he needs to say there's no condemnation because outside of Christ, there is condemnation, right? Elijah and I were at Kmart a few weeks ago, and somebody had written in big letters on the chalk, Jesus loves you, as you go into Kmart. And we had a chat about this because we're like, well, is that good, bad, you know, what is it? And we thought, well, it's probably good, right? People know that Jesus loves them. Maybe they didn't know that. But I think one of the issues there is that for people who are outside of Christ but have no idea that God's righteous condemnation is on them outside of Christ, they're going to read that and they're like, oh, great, another person who loves me, right? Along with my family and my mum, Jesus loves me as well. And part of the issue is that they don't recognize the need for Christ, why it's so amazing that Jesus loves them, because of the condemnation that they face outside of Jesus. And so Paul is writing and saying there's therefore now no condemnation, but he's writing it to people who have hopefully read up till now and recognize the horror of condemnation of God against sin. That because of our sin, we deserve judgment. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So for those who are joined to Jesus by faith, or as we talked a little bit at times about those who are on the Jesus bus, not on the Adam bus, we're joined to Jesus, there's no condemnation for us. So how is it that there can be no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? Well, I've got 3 points this morning. Firstly, that God freed us from sin. See that in verse 2. Secondly, that God did what we couldn't, and you see that in the start of verse 3. And then finally, that God condemned sin in verses 3b and 4. So there's no condemnation because God's freed us from sin, because he's done what we couldn't, and because he's condemned sin. So how can we have no condemnation? Well, we're freed from sin. So if you look in your Bibles there, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, there's a few superscripts in my Bible here in the ESV. Have you guys got those where there's a little one after Christ Jesus, or there's a little two after you? I memorized Romans 8, or at least these first verses, in the New King James, and it had, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." But now, in my ESV, that's not there. And there's also, the you could be a, I think that's for, a you could be a we. Or me, sorry. You or me. So what do we do with that? What's going on? I thought we could talk about that just briefly. So this is what we call a text-critical error. So Paul wrote Romans. He might have had somebody write it for him, but Paul wrote a letter, and that was sent out. And then because the Christians in Rome thought this letter was so important, then they would have made copies, and the early Christians made copies and copies and copies. So we no longer have the original letter that Paul wrote, but we have copies of copies of copies. And we've got lots of them, but some of them have mistakes. Some of them have changes. So, you know, you have, I think probably one of the later manuscripts added, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." They sort of brought it in from later in the chapter. So how do we deal with this? Well, just a few things. So there is about 400,000 variants in the New Testament. So that's a lot. That's like where you have different manuscripts and different readings. That number's so big because we've got so many copies. Dan Wallace, who's an expert in this, he says that 99.7% of all variants in the New Testament are either not viable or meaningful. They're viable and not meaningful, or they're not viable and not meaningful. In other words, it doesn't make sense, so you count it out straight away, or it's the manuscript evidence is so rubbish you don't even count it. And so then that removes a vast majority of all manuscript variants. And then when you get down to only the ones that are actually meaningful and viable, like there's a possibility that they represent something real, most of them are spelling things, and most of the time we can't translate it, like it's two N's in John instead of one. And then out of, once you go down from the 0.7 and then down to the final little bit, you get variants like this where you say, hey, we're not 100% sure which it could be. But that's a very small. And then even as is an example here, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus," or "you free." Does it change what it means? It doesn't change anything. So there's no doctrine or statement of fact of Christianity or anything that is under a cloud because of text criticism. Anyway, that's sort of a big aside, but just because that's there in the text, I thought we should deal with that. But what's the point here that he's making? He's saying we have been set free from sin. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You have been released from the law or the principle of sin and death. So when he's using the word law, I think he means the principle. You're now in the principle of the Spirit of life. You're in a place of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit that gives life. And that's where you sit. And so you've been set free from the law of sin and death, right? So if you're trusting in yourself and you're trying to work out your own salvation by just doing good stuff so that God will save you, you're in bondage. And he's saying you have been set free. So there's no condemnation, firstly, because you've been set free by Jesus Christ. So I think we've mentioned in the past in Rome at times, and around this time, it's probably about a third of the population is slaves. Right? Prior to the Industrial Revolution, the only way you can build an empire is on the back of people, and empires are generally built on the back of slaves. And so these people would know and understand that what it looks like to serve a master. Many of the Roman Christians would have been slaves, likely. Christians were often mocked for being full of, you know, you're all a bunch of illiterate slaves. And Paul is saying, you've been set free from that law. You're no longer, and we've talked about this in chapters 6 and 7, you're no longer slaves to sin and death. You have been set free. You're not in a works and sin and judgment treadmill. You've been set free by God. You've been set free in Christ Jesus. So it's always this work of the gospel is always centered around and through Christ Jesus. You have been released. And so this is a reminder for us who are Christians. We belong to Jesus. There's no condemnation. You have been set free. And that ought to fill us with gratitude and happiness, set free from the law of sin. You are free. You are not condemned. You don't carry that burden of sin. I still have vivid memories. I'm not sure how old I was, maybe 10 years old, walking home from school, and it's the last day of term right before summer holidays. And I'm almost about to jump out of my shoes. I'm just so happy to be free from the law of sin and death. I mean, free from having to go to school, right? Freedom for the summer. And Paul here is describing, you have been set free, Christian, from the law of sin and death. You don't carry the condemnation of your sin. No condemnation because you're freed from sin. So there's no condemnation, firstly, because we've been freed from our sin in verse 2. And secondly, because God did what we couldn't. So look there in verse 3 in your Bibles. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what we couldn't. So the grammar here has God right up the front. It's emphasizing God's work. God has done what we can't do. So the law is good and righteous, right? We've said this, but because of our own weakness, because of our own sin, we're unable to save ourselves through the works of the law. So here he's talking about the law as given by Moses. And God has done what we can't do. God has achieved something that we can't. The law promised life, right? But through our weakness, it just brought condemnation and death. And this is really important for us to recognize, because often our sense of carrying a burden, I think, is because we're falling back into like a self-justifying, I'm going to do good things to make myself right, sort of in a vague sense before God. I'm going to work hard. Whereas what he's saying here is that God has done something that you can't do. There's no condemnation because God has worked a miracle. God has done something that is far beyond your ability to do for yourself. So you're continuing to try to justify and self-justify yourself. It makes no sense because you've been set free because God has done what you could never do. I don't know if anyone tries to do. Do you guys have to-do lists? That you need them, right? To try and at least get something done. But the to-do list is never ending. It's an impossible list to complete, really, because you could always just add more stuff. And there's always more things to put on the to-do list than you'll ever get done. It's an impossible task, a list that gets bigger and bigger. Well, if to-do lists are impossible, how much more justifying ourselves, right? Doing everything that we need to get done so that we will be loved and that we'll be okay. And it's a burden that we ought not to carry. But here we have a description of God doing what the law, weakened by the flesh, right, because of our weakness, couldn't do. So when therefore we have no condemnation because it depends not on us, but on God who raises the dead. So there's no condemnation because we've been freed from sin, because God did what we couldn't at the start of verse 3. And then finally, how has God achieved what we couldn't achieve by the law? If you look in verses 3 and 4, the second half of verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God has done this by sending his own son, Jesus. God has sent his own son, and his son came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's not saying Jesus is sinful, but he came in the likeness of humans, like human bodies, and for or on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. When it says for sin, I think it means on account of sin, with regard to sin. It's possible he's talking about for a sin sacrifice. I think that's a reasonable interpretation. I probably don't prefer it. I'm just not sure that in this context the readers would immediately think of the sin sacrifice. I think maybe just saying on account of sin he has come. And what has he done? He's condemned sin, right? So sin has been judged. Sin has been punished by God in Christ on the cross. So this condemnation has happened. God's wrath has been poured out against sin on Jesus in the flesh. And then he describes how this means that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now again, there's a difference of opinion here. I think more likely he's talking about being fulfilled in us in justification, as opposed to us keeping the law and therefore fulfilling it in that way. So God has condemned sin in the flesh in order that we might have his righteousness. We fulfill the righteous requirement of the law by faith in Jesus Christ. And we are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but the Spirit, which is what we'll talk about next week. So God has condemned sin. And that's why we therefore have no condemnation. Declared as righteous in his sight. So God has paid that price. God has paid that condemnation in Jesus. So I want to imagine that you head out for lunch. You take somebody out for lunch, right? You go out and you get, you have a special treat and you buy a steak and pepper pie. And then, and your friend gets a steak and pepper pie. And then you say, hey, I'll get this. And then you pay for it. And then your friend is sitting there just feeling awful and saying, no, no. And then they go to start to pay. And you say, look, I've already paid for it. What are you doing? And they say, I think I need to pay as well. Because it was you, it was a different person. I need to be the one that pays for the pie. And so he pays for the pie twice. You say, what are you doing? This is ridiculous. This has been paid for, right? Out of love for you, I've bought you this wonderful steak pie. Please accept it with thanks as opposed to paying for it as well. And I think that's something of what Paul is perhaps getting at here, the way he describes, look, sin has been condemned in the flesh. It's been paid for in Jesus. So there's no condemnation. There's nothing for you to pay, right? Your debt has been paid. Don't then try and pay for something that's already paid for. God has paid in full. He's condemned sin in the flesh. See, we can walk around carrying a burden that's not ours to carry. You know, we struggle, we have lack, but God has condemned sin in the flesh. And so there's a question for each of us. If you trust in Jesus, you're joined to him by faith, do you think that there's something insufficient in Christ? I understand we have insufficiencies, we have sins, we have failures, but do you think that God's pouring out of his wrath onto Jesus on the cross, do we say, oh, that wasn't enough? Sorry, Jesus, I know that you say it was enough. Sorry, God, I know that you poured out all of your wrath on Jesus, but it doesn't feel enough to me. So I have to add, I have to pay. I have to hold on to a sense of condemnation because of my own failings. You hear how there's like a weird sort of arrogance there in that? We're trying to be almost more righteous. If you're ever trying to be more righteous than God, this is a problem. It ends up just being sinful in a different way. God has paid fully for our sins, and so therefore we accept that. We rest in that. We live in thanks. We don't try to pay as well. So there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been freed from sin. God's done what we couldn't, and he has condemned sin. So this takes me back to my phantom limb musings of earlier. They described, imagine that pain, and then you imagine like a monkey banging a drum, and then it's walking away out the door. It was a little bit strange, but that was the way it was working in their mind to take that pain away. It reminded me of the Day of Atonement, right? You remember the two goats? And the priest would take one goat and they confess sins and would slaughter the one goat. One goat would die. The other goat, they'd take the blood and they would confess all the sins of the people on to the head of the goat. And then the goat would be led all the way through the camp. So I imagine all the Israelites standing watching it, and they see their sins in the red on the head of the goat as it wanders out of the camp and out into the wilderness. And it goes, you imagine it getting smaller and smaller and disappears, and they never see it again because it's gone. Their sin has been taken away. And there's something similar for us, that we ought to perform that same task in our minds and our hearts when we feel the condemnation of our own failings and weakness and sin. That we remember Christ on the cross, right? And then Christ in the tomb and Christ rising again. That's our sin going into the grave and Christ then rising again, free from that sin. And so that means that the burden of condemnation and guilt that you carry around on your shoulders, if you're in Christ Jesus, that's not real. It's been paid for in full. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I think this ought to lead us, instead of trying to carry that burden, it should leave us in a place of thankfulness and of gratitude as we remind ourselves again and again that we are saved by grace and through faith. So there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word. We thank you that we do not carry the guilt of our sin anymore, but it's been dealt with fully and finally by the Lord Jesus at the cross. And so we pray, Lord, and we give you thanks. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for such love for us, far beyond what we can even imagine or understand. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us, by your Spirit, the grace to live in that truth, to live with thankfulness, knowing that we no longer have the condemnation hanging over us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.